You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a new Lord's Day, the last of the year, and we pray as we dig into this creed that, Lord, we would have great understanding, but also, Lord, that this would serve as a wonderful summary and tying up together the things that we've been studying in these last several Sunday school lessons. And so we pray this, pray your blessings upon our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, we've gone and made some mileage here. We started with the Nicene Council and edition one of the Nicene Creed, and then we of course, I even had us look at Apostles' Creed very briefly there, if you recall, and then Nicene Creed number one, and then the fuller Nicene Creed that we use, and then the Chalcedonian definition, right? And so that brought us into history, into the 400s, right? And then we have the Athanasian Creed. And so this creed is going to be a very good sort of summary of what we've been talking about. We're probably going to take two Sundays to work on it, is my guess, but we'll see how we go. And after we finish the Athanasian Creed, what's next for Sunday school? It'll be a bunch of Proverbs that we're going to be working through. So a little mini-series on Proverbs, probably about 4 months mini-series. And so I'm going to approach it topically. And there's so many good topics that Proverbs brings to us. And so it'll be a little more expository, exegetical, application-driven Sunday school. And the first topic will be the fear of the Lord, which I think is a very important topic, the fear of the Lord. Very foundational topic when it comes to not just Proverbs, but all of our faith. So that's where we'll be headed. But here we get a good summary of what we've been talking about, the Athanasian Creed. Now, just a little reminder, when you think of, in the most broadest sense of orthodoxy, particularly of the orthodoxy from a ecumenical creed standpoint, there's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Those are the three big ecumenical Orthodox Christian creeds. Now, you might have noticed I didn't mention Chalcedon. That's not to disregard Chalcedon, but Chalcedon technically is a definition. And so the Chalcedonian definition is also something that's ecumenically affirmed by Orthodoxy, which, if you remember, I mentioned at the end of last time that there's groups like the Oriental Orthodox that doesn't affirm the Chalcedonian definition, so their name is erroneous. Oriental Orthodox is not really Orthodox, not as we think of ecumenical orthodoxy. And again, this is not to say that you can. There are certainly groups that affirm this that are still teaching a different gospel. Rome affirms those ones I mentioned, but teaches a different gospel. The gospel we teach will be very wonderfully brought out in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, today's sermon. And but as a very sort of common denominator, these three creeds plus that Chalcedonian definition really represent the early work of the church in affirming two big topics, the Trinity and the Incarnation, Christology. So, okay. Let's talk a little bit about how we got this this Athanasian Creed. So the Athanasian Creed, in many ways, is more like the Apostles' Creed. What do I mean by that? The Apostles' Creed, you don't point to one specific ecumenical council and say, here's where they wrote the Apostles' Creed. You do point that for Nicaea, right? Nicaea, here's the council in which they wrote this, the same with the Chalcedonian definition, this Council of Chalcedon. Rather, you find under the Apostles' Creed, this organically being coming up in the life of the church, and extended and developed into a longer form over a period of time. And so it's more organically developed in the life of the church through obviously leadership of the church, but not in the same way that we held one council and came up with it in one day. Or one council. The Athanasian Creed, in terms of its origins, it seems more along those lines, that we eventually see it in use in the church, but we don't have a very one specific council we can say here's where it was put together. In terms of the timing, then, we're not even entirely certain. Similar to the Apostles' Creed, even. The exact initial date of it being written is probably more evolved in the church. Now, clearly, as you look at this, there's the language of the earlier creeds that are being here. So kind of like when we saw Nicene, they were using Apostles' Creed material. You see some of that here with the Athanasian Creed. So we know with good certainty that 750 AD we have a surviving complete edition of the Athanasian Creed. There's reasons based on some quotes that seem to be referring to the Athanasian Creed that had already been around for a while before that. Okay, but in terms of at the absolute latest, it would be 750 AD. But probably at the earliest, it's probably earliest like 450, but could have been even a little bit later. So somewhere in that range, this is being put together. So that would be after the Nicene Council, after the Constantinople, after Chalcedon, which is why it really does tie it all together. Does that make sense? Yeah. Let's talk about the name for a moment. Athanasian Creed. Who's that named after? Athanasius. There you go. Now, where do I have that? So there's a medieval legend. Let me say it this way. Surely the Athanasian Creed was not written by Athanasius. It was written in honor. The naming was named in honor of Athanasius. This is Athanasius's theology. It's Athanasius's labors that helped ultimately formulate things in the technical terms that we use today. There is a medieval legend that during one of Athanasius's exiles, remember he got exiled on a number of occasions, that he wrote this. And then it sort of was kept on the low on the radar for a while and eventually resurfaced. I call it a medieval legend because I think it's probably nothing more than a medieval legend. It's been pointed out that Augustine lived after Athanasius. Augustine had a very instrumental, very technical and well written on the Trinity doctrine, which is sort of in the early 400s, sort of on the tail end of all of this. And Athanasian Creed seems like it's got the polish and even some of the terminology that Augustine used, which would argue again that if that's right, that it's probably after that, not to the time frame of Athanasius. Jim.
Yeah. Further goes to prove that it most likely wasn't written by Athanasius.
That's right. It's actually the other way around. Yeah. So Athanasius was would have written in Greek, but the earliest copies we have of the Athanasian Creed are all Latin, suggesting it was written originally in Latin. And. So another evidence for it being. Athanasian Creed definitely, being that it's written in Latin, we see it first really coming up in use in the Western Church. Remember, Western Latin was the main language, Eastern was the Greek. It is ultimately affirmed by both Eastern and Western churches today. So, some have suggested it particularly was put together to help with some of the new Christian converts from the barbarians, the Germanic barbarians that were coming in. And some of these Germanic barbarians, I guess, were I don't know, out of ignorance or what, but were leaning Arian, and sort of a later resurgence of some Arianism in the church. And this Athanasian Creed helped to educate and say, no, this is what the church teaches. So, any questions on the history before we delve in? Yeah, Jim, or Jim. So, Jeff.
you. Particular heresy or anything that this was written to combat, is that correct?
Only what I just mentioned, which is that some have suggested that barbarian influence, Germanic barbarian tribes that maybe were less versed and maybe more leaning Arian, that they were trying to catechize and improve on that, but not like the same way that Arius or Nestorius had to be combined. Nothing like that along those lines. Jim?
It does throughout reject several heresies.
Absolutely.
It's not, you're absolutely correct, that it's not dealing with any one particular heresy, but it is causing us to think biblically through these particular doctrines, which several are listed in that.
I think it could be typed up. It was some kind of. All right, let's see if we're better now. So to dovetail on the last two comments, maybe a way to summarize it. I don't believe that we see a specific occasion that caused, now we need to write it. But rather, as I've sort of mentioned, the idea of summarizing everything we've been talking through, all the things that we've been talking to, going all the way back to the Nicene Council 325, you can see all of the different pieces get addressed. So this really sits as, let's summarize everything that the church has dealt with on these two main topics. I say the two main topics, Trinity and Christology, though, like the Apostles' Creed, you have the gospel very present in this as well. So, good. Any other questions before we dig in here? All right, so go ahead and look at page 853. I may point to you a couple features here. So one thing that's nice is they line number. Do you guys see the little numbers in bracket? Those are like, think like verse numbers. Because it's so long, this is one way to deal with the Athanasian Creed, is to say, let's read lines one through this, you know. Before we read it, any of it here, let's just notice a few things. So those first lines one and two, they're sort of like an opening warning. And then lines 3 through 28, that's the section on the Trinity. And then lines 29 through, flipping the page, 43, that's really the section on Christology, on the incarnation, right? And then 44 is sort of a closing warning. That's what we're at. And I think what we're going to do is I'm going to have us read the first half. We'll talk about it, and then we'll read the second half, whether today or next time. But let's read. So we're going to read lines 1 through 28. And we'll start working through that material. So let's go ahead and read together. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing. Yes. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal, and yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should thus think about the Trinity. I might have flipped that word. I'm sorry. Think thus. Yes. That's a mouthful. You know, you could imagine a good OPC pastor writing this kind of stuff. Not very technical. You know, we like to be technical. And this has a technical aspect, but it's helpful when we sort of are trying to bring all together what we've been talking about. And so I'm going to kind of point us through and work our way through these different aspects here. Let's think about lines 1 and 2 for a moment. That opening warning. Obviously, it's written in a very sober warning, and this creed will bring out not just technical details of the Trinity, and as we'll see in the next section, the Incarnation, but in the Incarnation, frankly, it will also bring out the gospel, right? And so I think we need to understand, it could be misunderstood when you see that opening line and see the technical detail here, that it somehow is saying you have to be saved by technical precision. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying here is this is summarizing, yes, in great detail, yes, in technical language, but it's summarizing, see what it says, the Catholic faith. That's what's emphasized here, the Catholic faith. And by the way, lowercase c, right? This is not the Roman Catholic faith. This is the Catholic faith. What's the word Catholic mean? Universal, right? There is only one true Christian faith. So this is the Catholic faith. And you know, you think about it, we have a big Bible, right? A lot of material in here. And so we're always having to try to summarize the gospel and the Christian faith, and sometimes our summaries are shorter, sometimes our summaries are longer, sometimes our summaries emphasize certain things based on errors and heresies that have come up. And so here, especially in explaining the doctrine of God, right, because that's really what we're talking about here, the triune God, and by extension then the God-man, right? But what I love about the Athanasian, like I said, next week we'll bring it out more, unless we get to it today, that this is so essential to the actual way in which God saves us, right? If there were no incarnation, there could not be a gospel. And so that's why it is bringing out the importance of all of this. It's not to say you all have to be able to recite word for word the Athanasian Creed, but we do want to understand the Trinity and the Incarnation and to see how it is so essential for our faith. And by the way, it is something that really helps to... standout Christianity from any other religion as well. I mean, what other religion has the idea of A, the Trinity, and B, that God comes to man in the incarnation, right? This is all part of what is particularly unique to the Christian faith and at the heart of the gospel. So, okay, so getting into lines, that middle 3 through 20, and I'm going to take a few lines at a time here. This is that On the Trinity section. And line 3, essentially this gets at this idea of we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So one big affirmation. Are we polytheists? No, that's right. Good job. Let's try that again. Jim showed you how to do this. This is something, an easy question if you're asked this right away. Are we polytheists?
No.
There you go. Good. We are monotheists. That's the right word. Monotheists. One God. We worship one God. Monotheism. And again, sadly, something that is not to say there haven't been other monotheistic religions out there. There certainly have been. But, you know, early on in human history, how quickly polytheism spread in so many ways. And the God of the Bible, thinking like God calling Abraham out, right? This emphasis on monotheism is at the heart of the true faith. And then what's so amazing is to think of, while we affirm monotheism, as it says there in that line 3, we affirm monotheism, that's one, but we also affirm the Trinity, 1 and 3, 3 and 1. 1 and 3, 3 and 1. There's a unity of essence, but at the same time, a real distinction in person. There are three persons. And so these opening lines are sort of the introductory statements, and then it's going to go into more and spell out in greater detail. And some of the way it's going to make the case is by example. It will show you some examples of what you can and can't say. Okay, so looking at line 5, for the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. So there are three distinct persons. And this is important. Like, there's not four persons, there's not five persons, there's not two persons, right? There's three. These are the three that have been revealed. These are the three that we know. There aren't any others. Surely God would have told us that there was others. There's these three. And line 6 then, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal. That's emphasizing oneness. The majesty co-eternal with the emphasis on the oneness. So equal glory. Equal glory. It's not that the Father is more glorious than the Son or more glorious than the Spirit. Their majesty, co-eternal, meaning they together share in that one majesty of the one God. In a more modern discussions, but it's going back to earlier discussions, there's no subordination, right? It's not that the Father is more better than the Son in some way, or higher rank, or of greater authority. No, there is co-equal, co-eternal majesty, glory, authority. Going into line 7, such is the Father, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The essence of each person is the same. See, that's what it's saying there. Such as the Father. Whatever the Father is, that's the same thing the Son is. Whatever the Son is, that's the same thing the Holy Spirit is. It's talking about His essence, His being, the being of God. That is what the Father is. That is what the Son is. That is what the Spirit. And then line 8. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. So, definition of God. What is God? When you think of the work of God, of course, creation, right? Creator. What's the difference between God and the creation? God is uncreated. The creation is created, right? And so right here in verse 8, Line 8, it's making it very clear. All three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are uncreated. This is Arianism, right? Arianism said, this is combating Arianism. Because Arianism wanted to say the Father alone was uncreated, and that he makes and creates the Son, and through the Son creates everything else. See, that's not biblical, right? The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Spirit is uncreated. Another way of saying this, we say that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. He's not we have human reproduction, right? Father and mother and father give birth, right? There's a self-existence. Only this can be said of God. And it's said, therefore, of each of the persons. Before I move on to line 9, I'm going to pause. Questions so far? We're going through more details, but I just want to give chance for pausing, okay? Okay, line 9. Another fancy word here. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. So, immeasurable, this speaks to the infinity of being. God is infinite is another way we say it. God is infinite. I'm not infinite. You're not infinite. God is infinite. God is immeasurable. He's unbounded by any creaturely constraints. And so, let me remind you, we're created in God's image, right? We have two different kinds of attributes we like to say when we think of our reflection. What are the two, Jeff? I see you.
Communicable and uncommunicable.
That's right. Communicable and incommunicable attributes. And so communicable attributes are those things in which we as image bearers reflect of God, right? God is all wise, but we possess a wisdom and reflection of his wisdom, right? God is love. We reflect his love in our own finite way and as imperfect creatures. There's different attributes of God that as image bearers, we are communicated, we reflect. But there are nonetheless certain attributes unique to the being, the essence of God. And this is one of them. As the creed has the term immeasurable, or again, we could use infinite if that's a little bit easier to help you get, we could make distinction between the two, but no other being is immeasurable. No other being is infinite, right? And so you can do this with any of those incommunicable attributes. You could say the Son is that incommunicable attribute, the Father is that incommunicable attribute, the Spirit is that incommunicable attribute, and you would not be able to say that of any of us or any other created thing, because they're not created, right? Fallen? Jimmy, you have a comment to that.
What he's driving at here are the omnis and ifs.
Mm.
The only God possesses that we don't.
Yeah.
And it's given to each of the three persons because they share the same substance, have all of these things as a being.
Yeah, yeah. So think about like God being everywhere, omnipresent, right? That's another aspect of immeasurable in terms of infinity of space. He's everywhere. We're not. I'm right here. Kim's right there. Zoe's right there, right? We're all in a specific spot. God is everywhere. Yeah. Which is why we can think of, side note, Christology, Jesus' human nature is, one specific spot, but his divine nature is still omnipresent. So, so similarly, then, you get to line 10. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. So, see, you could do this, I said, with all of the different incommunicable attributes. So, eternality is a unique attribute of God. Now, yes, going forward,
right? God says that
he's granting unto us eternal life, and he is going to change us in a way, right? 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the corruptible will become incorruptible. Our new bodies won't die. So going forward in time, we're going to live on. But none of us can go the other direction, right? None of us can go back to before all ages in terms of our existence. Our existence happened at the moment of our conception and then on, which is, by the way, some of the other cults out there. Yes, Mormonism is one example. They teach this idea of that you're somehow spirit babies before you come here and eternal, and that's not biblical either. Only can be said of God. Eternality. True eternality, both directions like we're talking about. And because that's only true of God, that means it's true of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay. See how the math is working here, guys? There's a pattern going on. So then, line 11, here's where the math is. I love it. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So you see what it just did. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal, the Spirit is eternal, and that equals one eternal being. This is Trinitarian math, because we're distinguishing between person and essence. Three persons of the one essence. And again, that's what's unique about Trinity compared to other beings. Jim?
Yeah, this is refuting right out of the gate, Tritheism.
That's right. There's not three gods. There's not three gods. Okay. And by the way, also, again, it speaks against Arianism, because Arianism said there was a time in which the Son wasn't. But no, the Son's eternal. Okay. Lines. Okay, we did it at line 11. Line 12. So too, there are not three uncreated, immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated, immeasurable being. Again, 11 and 12, I should have taken together. It's saying that math, we made those assertions, but they still have one person. Or excuse me. One being, three persons. The attributes can be predicated to each person, but not in creating three substances that each have these attributes, using their subsistence language there. Not subsistence, but the essence or nature language is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, you have one essence, but three existences, persons. Yes. Again, we don't end up with tritheism. I had that in my notes too right there. So yeah, there you go. Line 13 and 14. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. So this... You notice there's an interesting change of gear here. It addressed immeasurable and uncreated and eternal first, and said, "Here's how math works." And now it moves on to this quality of Almighty. And this is sometimes we've had these little discussions in some of our exams when we examine candidates at Presbytery. So. It's kind of a tricksy one if you think about it. We use the term omnipotent, aka almighty. Is omnipotent a communicable or incommunicable attribute? It's a bit of a trick question. I'm hearing our two different answers. When we phrase it that way, we sort of set it up to be a trick question. If you get rid of the word omni for a moment, right? Power or might is a communicable attribute, right? God has all power. We have a limited power, a reflection of his power. But we use in other conversations the word omni to express things that really only are said of God, right? None of us are ever going to be omnipotent. Right, God, and so this is a really cool thing to think about. When you think about the communicable attributes, this is true for all of the communicable attributes. There's still a way in which God holds them in an infinite perfection, so that God's power, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, even though we reflect that, he holds it in a perfect, infinite way. And so I think that's the reason why there's a bit of a change of gears here, that even if you start to think of the communicable attributes, yet God possesses them in a way that no creature does. And that's true then for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Yes?
Reminds me of one communicable. He says in Isaiah, let us reason together.
Mm.
He gives us that attribute of
yeah.
reason.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. Overreach.
Absolutely, yeah. Isn't that awesome that we can have rational thought? I mean, I think this is one of the apologetic statements you say to atheists. If everything came out of chaos and disorder, how can I trust or even think that I could have rational thought? Right? On what basis? Now, in the Christian worldview, a rational God has created us in his own image with the capacity to ration, to reason, right? And so this goes into the some of Van Til apologetic contributions is the thought that even the ability to have a rational conversation is only works because we presuppose the existence of God. Yeah, yeah. Good. okay, so where are we at? Line 15 and 16. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. So this is a good sort of like, at this section of the Creed, we're concluding, yes, therefore, logical conclusion, one God, three persons. Each is God, but the math still equals one God. So then it continues to drive this home. Line 17, thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And I think here, when we hear Lord, we probably should be thinking Old Testament Yahweh, often translated, generally speaking, translated as Lord. That's the way the Hebrews translated it into Greek. When they translated it into Greek, they used the Greek word Lord Kyrios. So this is another way of saying the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, right? That word Yahweh. And then line 19, just as Christian truth compels us, I'm sorry, verse, yeah, there are not three lords, there's but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, God and Lord, God and Lord, think Elohim, God, Lord, Yahweh, or in the Greek, Theos for God and Kurios for Lord, God and Lord. These are terms used in Scripture to speak of the one. So each person is God and Lord, according to 19. But at the same time, verse 20, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. So now we're going to keep making sure there's no misunderstanding here, because it's going to drive this home for us. Look at 21. The Father was neither made nor created, nor begotten from anyone. Here's interesting. So far we've emphasized a lot about the being. The being, the oneness of the being. What I just read there, 21, cannot be said of the other two persons of the Trinity. Not the whole line. Right? The Father is neither made, nor created, nor begotten. See, that's the part that can't be said of the next. See, number 22, the Son also was neither made nor created, but he was begotten from the Father alone. And then see the logic, Holy Spirit, 23, the Holy Spirit again, likewise, was neither made nor created, nor begotten. You can't say that the Spirit was begotten, right? He proceeds, using the language from the Scriptures, he proceeds from the Father and the Son.
So you see what it's doing here? Now it's, before it focused on the oneness of the being, now it says, what can we say about each of the three persons? And so there's some things you can say about each of the three persons, like they're neither created nor made. But then for the Father, we wouldn't say that he's begotten of any. But the Son, we say, is begotten of the Father alone. And then the Spirit, we wouldn't call him begotten. We would say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, of course we don't call him begotten, because Scripture says the Son is the only begotten. Right? It'd be unbiblical to say that the Spirit was begotten. So you see how it transitioned to emphasize, what can we say about the persons? And I think where people get in trouble is if they want to start adding other stuff to this list, where they, you know, I think this is some of the modern stuff, where with some of the eternal functional subordination stuff, they want to add other distinctions that aren't in the Bible to try to distinguish between the three persons. And so Athanasian Creed sits on the climax and pinnacle of all this former creedal work, where they said, this is what Scripture tells us about the three persons, and we need to stay with what's been revealed instead of trying to make assumptions about other aspects that you think. No, this is what we've been revealed. This is the three persons and the relations that have been presented to each other. And so then, line 24, accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Again, think in the math here, right? Each person is not the other person. Each person is not the other person. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit isn't the Father, right? They're three distinct persons. Interesting. Equality is not identity, meaning the Father is still a unique person, the Son, a unique person, Spirit, but yet one God, and therefore equal glory, each eternal, etc. Line 25 and 26, none in this Trinity is before or after, none is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. This is really summarizing what we've already said. It's going back to line 6, but now putting it in summary form. Again, no superiority in terms of time or rank. In terms of time or rank, you can't say the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, any of them have a superiority in terms of time or rank. And line 27 then, so in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity, the Trinity unity, is to be worshipped. This is the God we worship. Why is this important? Think of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So this is why this is practical, right? We're told the very first command, love God, right? No other God, right? And so we need to know who it is that we're worshiping. And it's the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? Three persons, one God. And so then it summarizes line 28. Anyone that desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. And so what that has a function of doing is it concludes this opening, or this half. This half's on the Trinity. Now, next week, it'll transition into the other half, which is on Christology and redemption accomplished and applied. And so that's sort of encapsulating all this, and there'll be a similar warning at the end. Jim, I see your hand.
Yeah, real quick. 28 should give us great comfort. It says think or believe, not understand.
Yeah, yeah.
We're talking about a great mystery,
yeah,
that we must confess. But hard be it for any of us to fully comprehend and understand God as he understands himself.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Jim, Jeff.
I find it interesting that in line 3 and line 20, it uses the word Catholic faith or Catholic religion versus something that they would say Scripture tells us or the Bible tells us.
Yeah, so that will get mentioned I guess I'm blending other creeds. that have mentioned specifically this is what Jesus taught and what was handed down for us. Again, where do we get this from? It's from the Bible, obviously, right? This is what we have received. And I just a reminder, Catholic, that term becomes problematic, like in the Reformation era, yeah, right? No, yeah.
Just the word religion or faith there.
So yeah.
Versus, you know, what is taught by Scripture, what is taught by the Bible, what we get from the apostles when they wrote.
Yeah, I understand your point. I don't disagree. I don't think this disagrees with you. I think like today, by grace you've been saved through faith will be our passage. Well, what is that faith? And where we get to talking about our faith? Yeah, obviously it's from the Bible. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And we see this from other writers, Edwards, the Affections of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion. All these things are derived from the Catholic faith.
That's right. Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Nutshell,
yeah. So we want to make sure we understand that. That's certainly presupposed in that word in there. And if we don't presuppose it, we're in deep trouble.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, we'll do the other half next week, and then we'll finish out our creeds. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the meaty reflection on the Trinity. We give all honor, praise, and glory to you. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray, bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.